We are taking a turn. It's not unrelated, but we're taking a slight turn in what we're looking at now in Philippians chapter 2, just following the passage as it goes. And now we're going to look at two people. Two people that demonstrate for us that it is possible to live Christ-like humility. We have seen the challenge at the beginning of Philippians 2, that we are to be humble, to be like-minded, to work together towards this goal. We've seen that challenge. We've seen the provision and the ultimate example given of Jesus Christ, who himself, as God, equal to God, as God, stooped and became a servant and became a human and died the death of the worst kind of criminal. We've seen that, and we've scratched our heads and wondered how we could live up to that, and the fact is, he offers to give us that perspective to live out in our daily lives. We can enjoy that. We've seen Paul's example to us to take our turn and to live that kind of humility out ourselves, not just as individuals, but as a group. Remember the point that I made, that the you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That you is plural. Which means the emphasis is not just on you doing it every day of your life this week, but us doing it as a group together as Faith Baptist Church. That is our goal, to come together, to find ways to be more unified, more strengthened, more one body in Christ. We talked, of course, last week about a very specific application that any preacher tries to avoid. But sometimes you have to take what it says. And we had a very strong message last week about murmurings, private complaints and public debates. I had someone joke with me the day after an institute class who had sat to the message. They said, I asked how their day went. They said, well, there's a few things I could complain about, but I probably shouldn't. I said, you can say anything you want. As long as it's not a private complaint and a public argument, anything's fine. That didn't qualify anything. So that was a good challenge for us. But now we look at a couple of men, Timothy, and then whatever his name is, right? Epaphroditus. I like Epaphroditus. I'm looking forward to Epaphroditus. I could preach that message today because I like it. But we're going to wait. Don't miss the message on Epaphroditus next week. It is a little convicting, I will forewarn you. It's also kind of neat. And this is a guy that was a great example of humility. And I think we all can learn from him. But today we're going to talk about Timothy. Now we're going to talk about Timothy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Timothy. Thank you for his example, and thank you for the lessons of ministry we can draw from his relationship with Paul and their partnership in ministry. Would you use this to encourage all of us with the place that you have for each of us in ministry? And may we work together as a team for your honor and your glory, that the enemy would be defeated in this world, and that Jesus we get all the glory for the humiliation that he took for us. We owe it to you, Lord. May we learn how to do that better. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the basic point that I want to make from this passage, and it is this. Effective ministry requires a healthy mix of devoted personal investment and delegation to other like-minded believers. Effective ministry requires a healthy mix of personal devoted investment as well as delegation to other like-minded believers. There are a lot of books that are written about business. There are a lot of books that are written about teamwork. There are a lot of books that are written about corporate success and these kind of things. And if you're involved in the professional world at all, or you've been through secular college or university, you've had to read some of these books. You're familiar with names like Stephen Covey and so forth. There are any number of books about these kind of issues. Doing Things Right is another one of those very famous books out there. And John Maxwell is another writer along these lines, a Christian fellow who writes secular business books. how to be successful as a business person in the corporate world. And one of the things that is really engaged in these conversations is the matter of teamwork, is the matter of corporate working together. Delegation is an important principle that's discussed in these ways. And you know what? As I read these kind of books here and there and aware of what they're saying, the thought occurs to me so many times, well, if you would just read the Bible, you would find all that right there. That's just biblical. A lot of times these principles work because they're biblical principles. And if they are biblical principles, they should be featured. They should be front and center. They should be the very fabric of the way that a church works. And I want to talk to you today about what the business world would call delegation. I'm going to call it this, camaraderie in ministry. Camaraderie in ministry. Camaraderie is the idea of a togetherness for the cause. A like-mindedness for the cause of Jesus Christ. The camaraderie that we are to have in ministry. And it is demonstrated for us in a very beautiful and helpful way in the relationship of Paul and Timothy. And that's what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I do want to call to your remembrance one more time the plural nouns that are used in this passage. Your own salvation, you all. This strengthens the idea that ministry is a group effort. It is not the effort of one superhuman person doing it all. Delegation or camaraderie in ministry. Let's begin with point one. Effective ministry entrusts responsibilities to others. Effective ministry entrusts responsibilities to others. Look in our passage here, if you will. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing several hundred miles away to a church in a city called Philippi in the area of Greece. He's in Italy, of course, and he cannot break out of jail. And yet he's burdened to go and to be a part of what's happening in Philippi. So in verse 19, here's what he says. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. What is his burden? Well, I can't do everything, and so I'm not worried about it. Is that his perspective? You know, one man just can't do it all. So one man just has to kind of check off certain things and assume they won't get done. And focus. No, that's not Paul's perspective. When Paul realizes his inability, his incapability to do all that is in his heart, what does he do? He singles out another person and gives them that responsibility. This is not him giving them the responsibility just to wash his own feet or to wait on his own table. We're not talking about asking this man to be his personal slave. What he's saying is there's a very noble cause and a very noble mission that I have to do, and I can't do it, and I'm going to send someone else to do that. I'm going to send Timothy. This is a very biblical pattern, of course. If you're familiar with the Old Testament example in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27, what you find is that the man Moses is a very meek man, very capable man, very skilled man, a very humble man, is spending all day with lines of people coming to his tent door, asking him questions to resolve disputes and deal with issues. And we find that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes and sits down and talks to him and says, you know what, son here, yeah, you're a great person, but you're doing a lot. And you're going to have a breakdown if you don't delegate some of what you're doing here. I want to encourage you to find out some qualified men who have the same heart, who have the same philosophy, who have the same biblical grounding, who have that same perspective and maturity. And I want you to train them and then let them take these responsibilities. And the real particular issues, let them bring those to you, and then you get the more difficult things and let them handle the more easy things to deal with. And I think everyone will find an increased morale, and you will actually probably sleep better at night and live a little bit longer. Delegate, Moses. Delegate. And that is not just an Old Testament thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, just the book in front of the book we're looking at now, Philippians. A couple of pages in your Bible, probably. Ephesians chapter 4. You look in verse 3. Actually, this is good. Let's go back to verse 1. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's also writing from prison. This is the same place he was writing Philippians from. Same jail cell. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What's the description of this worthiness? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that wording there, if you study it, the Greek words, the wording there is like measurements. You ever make a recipe? Where's Brother Ramon? He's actually probably upstairs making a recipe. That's why I thought of this. He's getting ready for the meal this afternoon. You measure things out. A cup of this, tablespoon of that, a little pinch of that, and a dash of that, and a spoonful of this, and you mix it together. And that's this idea of measurement. God took grace, his supernatural character and enabling and ability and perspective and strength and all of his goodness, and he took that, and he didn't just dump all of it into one person, but Jesus Christ. And then he took all of that, and he scooped out a little bit of this here and put it in your life. And then another ingredient he dumped in your life, and another measurement and amount he put in your life. And that's what we have here at Faith Baptist Church. We have cups of salt and cups of pepper and cups of ginger and cups of this spice and that spice. And it's all sitting out here. We have here a great ingredient rack here, a spice rack, if I can call it that way, of all the things that we need to have a beautiful relationship with Christ and to make a difference in this world. My job as pastor is to put all these ingredients out there, to unleash them, to put them in the right places, and just watch them work. My job is not to be all of those things, but to see that unleashed and to see that brought together. Notice what it says. He gave gifts unto men. Skip down then to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and prophets. We have that in the Word of God. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There are some, the idea is here, and he gave the pastors and the evangelists for what purpose? Why did God give the pastors and evangelists? Some are given those measurements. Why? He gave those people for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come. What's the goal? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning sleight, craftiness of people who look to divide and defile. This is a big job that I have, but my job is not to do everything. My job as pastor is at the end of my time here, if God tarries, is to look in the oven and to see that the cake of Faith Baptist Church is more ready to be served than it was before. This church is going to be served up to the Lord Jesus Christ someday. I don't want any ingredients missing or misplaced or misused. I want all the pieces in the right place for the glory of God. Let me challenge you. If you're the kind of believer, and this is a good step, who just comes to church on Sunday morning. That's all. You come, you sit, you listen, you say amen, you go home. That's a great start. But there's more for you. You have a gift, or more than one gift. spiritual gifts sprinkled into your spirit that God wants to use and to make a difference with in this body. At some point, I want to preach about spiritual gifts. That's a burden that I have. I want us all to realize the potential that we have here, the purpose that God has placed into your life. There's more to you than you realize. And it's exciting. There's potential that is untapped sitting here right now. And it's my job to unleash that. This is the principle of delegation, and it's biblical. God has given these gifts. As we talk about delegation, let's try, though, to stick to this passage and focus on some things we can learn now from this passage. Letter A. We're considering the point that effective ministry does entrust responsibilities to others. Letter A. Delegation anticipates feedback. Delegation anticipates feedback. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I trust, since I can't come, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. That's delegation. Why? That I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Why is he sending Timothy? Number one, he's anticipating feedback. Delegation anticipates feedback. Delegation does not assign a job and have nothing to do with it ever again. Delegation anticipates that the person who's taking that role, taking that responsibility, is going to let you know how it's going. As a pastor, one of the things that we're moving towards as a church, and it's going to take me some time to put some of the pieces together, to equip, to lay a foundation, to train, and so forth, is I am moving towards those adults who are not involved in the children's ministry Sunday afternoon being a part of what I'm going to call small group Bible studies, where we gather together around the Word of God, around small groups, and discuss the message that was preached, discuss the words that are there, express those words in our own words, talk about those words together, talk about how God used those words in our last week of life, and what God wants to do with those words in the next week of our life, and pray together. One of the things that I like about that model, that is so important to me about that model, is this. It delegates. It unleashes the gifts. Number two, I will anticipate feedback. Those who are kind of guiding those groups, one of the things I'm going to be looking for is that you let me know when one of those brothers or sisters ended up in the hospital. That you let me know when one of those brothers or sisters had some challenges personally the previous week. So that I have a feel of the pulse and the temperature of what's going on. I have a concern for every single one of us. There's sometimes I go to bed at the end of the day, and before I go to bed, I have this rush of thoughts, this person and that person. I have to realize this is too late to send text messages. This thing of sending text messages and encouraging people is not encouraging when it's 11 o'clock at night. It's not, unless you're a couple of people that do actually appreciate that. Sometimes I just get that sense of being overwhelmed with all the people. You know what? My heart is for all the people. And one of the things that encourages my heart is to know that all the people are getting all the attention that they need. And how does that happen? By all of us being involved in ministry. Being equipped for that ministry. Delegation in ministry does anticipate feedback. Feedback is an essential element of proper delegation. This is true in the business world. Managers and supervisors don't just assign jobs and never do anything after that. Go on vacation. There are follow-up meetings. There are communications that take place. There are reports that are given so that there is a picture. This is what happens for the president in the White House. He has cabinet meetings where the different officers report back to him about the jobs they're doing. Are they being successful and so forth? Delegation does anticipate feedback relative to the job that is given. That's what Paul is anticipating here. He says, I'm going to send Timothy, and I'm looking forward to a good report. Would this have been right if Timothy traveled to Philippi, did his own thing, and never said anything to Paul about it? Never wrote back, never gave a report. That would not have been right. Because this was in Paul's heart. and Timothy was a partner in that cause. They were a team. Number two, letter B. Not only does delegation require feedback, delegation requires rapport. It requires rapport. If you take the word rap, which I'm not a big fan of, and as a music style, we can talk about that another time. And then the word port, where ships come into, rap and port. You put those together, you have the word rapport. And the word rapport has nothing to do with either one of those words. But that's how you spell it. Delegation requires rapport. The idea of rapport is this idea of two hearts that are knit together. It's the idea of a kindred spirit, a spirit of deference. It's been a long time. It's been a long time. But sometimes my mind remembers things from a long time ago. Sometimes I try to think of a new illustration. It's not a sports analogy. I am working at that. It's too easy for me to use sports analogies. I thought, Lord, what is some kind of angle that I have not used an illustration from yet? And as I was thinking of camaraderie and rapport, one of the words that came up in my Bible study this week was that the word in a Bible dictionary, kindred spirit. Kindred spirit. And I thought, Lord, what's a picture of a kindred spirit? You know what came to mind? For better or for worse? Anne of Green Gables. Years ago, I saw Anne of Green Gables. And there was Anne. And then there was this girl, Diane or Diana or something like this. Don't ask me why I remember this. You're all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? Thank you. Yes. They were kindred spirits, right? They were these two girls that were really, really, really close friends. They shared everything with each other. Delegation works best when you have a kindred spirit. When you're close. When you understand each other. Let me give you some quick background on the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul, best as I can gather, was probably married for a short period of his life early on. I say that for two reasons. One, understanding what it required to be a Pharisee. It seems to me that to be a Pharisee and to sit on the Sanhedrin board as a Jew, you had to have been married. For instance, I mean, this kind of thing actually trickles down culturally to the Jews back in that day. Even young children who went to school, to have a school, the school had to be led by a teacher who was a man, and that man had to be married. That was a requirement to be a school teacher. So to be a Sanhedrin member, a Pharisee, my understanding is that Paul would have been married. At the same time, it seems unusual, though not impossible, to be fair, it seems unusual that God would give some of the most significant passages on marriage to be written in the Bible from someone who's never been married. And even understanding some of the difficulties of marriage. I would guess that his marriage was not the ideal situation from the past. Maybe it was even before he was saved. So he has a perspective that's helpful. All that being said, we do know that in the course of the biblical events of Paul and Saul's life, he was not married. He was single. That's very clear. As Paul traveled on his first missionary journey with a man named Silas, one of the small towns that he visited, a rural town, was the town of Lystra. It was a mountain town out in the middle of the Turkey region, what is now Asia Minor, and or Turkey now, it was Asia Minor then. And in one of those towns, he was stoned. It was Lystra. He and Silas had, or he and Barnabas actually had walked into town. And as soon as they walked into town, the townspeople who were pagan and idolatrous in their worship system saw these men. And these two men came in and they were preaching a message with authority. And they said, oh, these must be the gods. And so they whisked up this big procession and put together a big festival and a parade. And they started marching around town and they put Paul and Barnabas out in front and said, oh, this guy is Jupiter and this guy is Mars. And they've come down from space to us and the gods are with men. And Paul and Barnabas are thinking, okay, this is not the way we envisioned this preaching event to go. And so they turned around and started preaching to them. No, we are sinners. We're sinners just like you. And they're trying to bridge right back to the gospel. And when the people heard that they were calling them sinners, they weren't very impressed with that. And they went from worshiping these guys as gods to taking them outside of the city and stoning them. What a day. You want to talk about an emotional roller coaster? Be worshipped as a god in the morning and stoned as a criminal at the end of the day for preaching the gospel. What a rough day. You've not had a day like that yet in your life. That was the day that Paul was stoned, and he could never figure out if he actually had died or not. He wasn't sure if he was resurrected or just went fuzzy and then came back to it. All we know is that he was recovered. That was the town that Timothy grew up in. Sound like a pretty stable place? No. His home comprised of a mother who was a Jew and a grandmother who was a Jew. Jews were supposed to marry Jews. Timothy had a father who was a Greek. I don't know how that happened. We also know, according to Acts chapter 13, that his father was probably not present or active much farther into Timothy's life. Either he was not present because he died, or he was very secular and had nothing to do with Timothy's upbringing. I don't know fully. But he did not have a very functioning father situation at the very least. He did not have a functioning father at the very, or at least most anyway. His father was not in the picture. His father was a Greek. He was mixed. And yet the Bible says that from an early age, his mother and grandmother drilled into him the scriptures. From a very young child, even to before you were weaned, they were telling you the Bible. Where does that come from? That comes back all the way to Deuteronomy, where the Bible says, talk about the word of God to your children when they stand up, when they sit down, when they walk in the way, and when they come back and they go to bed. You just talk about the word of God. That was intended primarily for fathers. But this dear lady and her mother and their little boy, they looked at their situation and said, we don't have the situation, but we're going to take this by faith anyway. And that single mom used the scriptures to raise her boy. She didn't make excuses. She didn't give up. She didn't turn away from God. She turned to God with all of her heart, and she taught her son the scriptures as best as she could. What else do we know about Timothy? We know that the second time that Paul went back through that area several years later, he had one thing on his mind in particular, and that was he wanted to see Timothy again. He couldn't get that boy off of his mind. He went back to the town, and he found out that Timothy was still there, that he had grown up, and he had a good reputation in the community. We also find that Timothy was a little insecure. He didn't have that manly influence in his life. There were some weaknesses that way, but he was a good boy. And Paul, I can imagine, took his mother aside and said, I have to go. I'm going on a missions trip. We're going west. I don't know all that we're doing yet. I'm alone. I've noticed that your son has grown up. You've done a good job with him. I feel like I could take him to the next level. Could I take him? What a moment. Can you imagine that mother? Let me talk to my mom. Talking to grandmother there. He's a good man. He's a man of God. This is an opportunity. It's kind of like, you know, Samuel going to serve in the temple. Do you think I should do it, Mom? And yeah, let your son go. He's got to grow up. He's got to be a man. I can imagine her saying, you can have my son. Treat him right. Don't let him get killed. You can have him. Can you imagine all those years passing by? Imagine Timothy and Paul walking off. Timothy filled with that youthful exuberance, walking off to the horizon with Paul and Silas. He's getting a chance to do a manly thing now. He's breaking his mother's apron strings. Can you imagine him turning around and looking over his shoulder one last time? Bye, Mom. Bye. Thanks, Mom. Thanks for the foundation you've given. And thanks for letting go and giving me this chance. Thanks. Paul was not easy on Timothy. Timothy had to follow Paul through all kinds of stuff. That included ship rides that included stonings, that included persecution, jail visits, all kinds of things. But this insecure, awkward, but good young man went off with this guy, Paul. And he invested his life in him. And he took him to the next level. To the point where he was comfortable with sending Timothy off on short stints. He would visit one town and start a church, go to the next town, and just weeks later send Timothy back short distance, go back and check on this town. And eventually, later in his ministry, he's sending him back over long distances and saying, would you represent me and preside over this church for a period of months? Would you take more responsibilities? Let's fast forward. I mean, you got this situation here where he's sending Timothy off to Philippi in his place. Notice what he says in verse 20 or verse 19. Verse 22. You know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. There's something special about that father-son bond that's hard to break. And it's an effective bond if it's used properly. But he said that's the kind of relationship, the rapport, the like-mindedness that we had. You know that, I know that. I trust this man. We know each other inside and out. Can you imagine with me what tradition, what history tells us? This is not in the Bible. Remember Paul when he said, I'm ready to be offered, my time of departure is at hand, I've run my race, finished my course, now you commit to faithful men that they will teach others. Timothy was shy, he was backward, he was a little bit awkward. He was good, but he had weaknesses that way. As Paul died, his challenge to Timothy was, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Don't back down. Be like me. Whatever was good in me, just be like me and finish your own course. I'll be waiting for you in heaven. You know how Timothy finished out? According to history, best as we can tell, the story goes that there was a procession in the city of Ephesus where he was serving as pastor, which also was a place where Jesus' mother Mary spent the last days of her life. He was serving there, and the people of that neighborhood were having a worship day to the goddess Diana, and they put together a big procession, and they went out into the road, and they were worshiping Diana with this big parade and pomp and circumstance, and Timothy got burdened, the shy, backward fellow, to stand up in front of that group and preach. He preached the gospel to them. And history tells us that on that day, by the wheels and the oxes and the people themselves, he was trampled to death in the act of preaching the gospel. Bold and courageous for the Lord. Can you imagine that reunion in heaven? Timothy hugging Paul, and then Paul standing beside Stephen, who had preached and lost his life to reach Paul. These men banded together, and then Timothy saying to Paul, but Paul, I did it. I taught others. Look at them. History doesn't know their names. They didn't end up in the Bible because I didn't get to write Bible verses, but see those men down there? See the second generation Christians? They're doing it too, Paul. And it's because of the rapport of ministry that we stand here today. And it's our job to hand off ministry to others. My job as pastor is not to hog ministry to myself and to keep it all in my office. My job is to release it, to unleash it to this group that you can turn around and turn it over to others, people who are here, our children, and people who are not here yet, but we're going to reach. That's the vision. Delegation is the warp and the woof. It is the very fabric of ministry. It is what makes ministry last the generations. And it does require rapport. This is why Satan tries to send division to churches and create disunity and to destroy camaraderie. That kind of thing destroys the generational effect of ministry, and that's why he's so strong about it in this passage. Ministry requires camaraderie. It requires a kindred spirit if it's going to work, and we have to guard that at all costs. This rapport requires a spirit of deference, of being like-minded, this kindred spirit of deference. It also requires that there be no personal ambitions. No personal ambitions. And this is where we have to search our hearts by the Spirit of God. He says in verses 20 and 21, this man, Timothy, will naturally care for your estate, for everyone else or all seek their own. We have to be careful in ministry that we are not serving our own causes. This is something we all have to grow in, all of us, and sometimes it's a lifelong process. There's a man in the book of 3 John, Diotrephes, who could not stand other people coming to church and preaching because he always wanted to do that all the time. And the Apostle John said, that is not right. That is not right. We have to make sure that we don't take ministry to ourselves in a way that enjoys the attention that we get, the sense of significance that it brings in a personal way. It's something I have to guard as a pastor. We all have to guard that. There are some of us who enjoy standing in front of people. Make sure that ministry is not something that gives you a spiritual kick because you get to be in front of people, or you get to be in charge, or you get to have some kind of power or something like that. Be careful to guard against personal ambitions. We are here to serve allegiance to Jesus Christ, not to any personality or person. Guard against personal ambitions. Remember the 12 disciples? Jesus had to work on this. What did they want to do? Righteous things. They wanted to do right for the kingdom of God, that they would be able to rule and reign with him and be at his right and left hand and be the voice. And they were always arguing about who the two of the 12 of them would be that would be at his left and right hand, because they all wanted to do right for the right reason, right? And what did Jesus say? No. I can't tell you who's going to be at my right and left hand, but I can tell you this. If you want to be great, be least. If you want significance, not now, but in the future kingdom of God, don't look for it here. In fact, try to stay away from it. You may get asked to do things. If you're asked to do things, do them. But don't look for ladders at church. Don't look for steps that go up. Look for steps that go down. And if you find yourself at the top of a staircase, find things to do at the bottom. Because he that is first will be last, and he that is last will be first. Even Jesus Christ himself, can we go right back to the context in Philippians chapter 2, what did he do? He was equal with God. He had nothing to change. He had nothing to defend. And what did he do? He humbled himself. And he stepped down and down and down and down. The four steps to humility, the humanity, the servanthood, the dying the death of a criminal, and losing his reputation for the cause of Christ. That is the kind of humility that ministry requires. The kind that lets go of personal ambitions. We live in a day where we count our Twitter followers and our Facebook friends and our blog subscriptions. How many people are following us? We all live for the day that we put together a YouTube video and it becomes an international sensation. We all want to be that latest hit, that latest thing that people are wanting to do. Perhaps we need to back away and say, Lord, I actually want less notice. Lord, I want less of that. I tell you, we live in a day, I do a lot of reading as I can in Christian magazines and things that, you know, that are ministry related in the pastor world and also just life related. And one of the things I've noticed is there is a trend out there of what people call celebrity pastors. You know what a celebrity pastor is? A celebrity pastor is a pastor who ends up with a brand and a name, and that person sells books with their name, they build ministries with their name, and they become this thing that and not just their church, but everyone in the world is like following them, and their Twitter accounts go through the roof, and their Facebook follows go out, you know, millions of miles, and they're the latest rage. That's the story of history. These names go up and down every 10 years or less. I don't want to be a celebrity pastor. Quite frankly, I don't care if anyone knows who I am except for you guys. I am your pastor. But let me also say this. May we all have that perspective. May we all have the perspective of, I don't care if anyone knows what I do as long as I'm making a difference. Let's not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing sometimes. Let's be humble and let's check our personal ambitions at the door. He says, all seek their own. Let's not judge one another on this point, but let's judge ourselves. What are our ambitions? Are they pure? Are they right? Has God ever humbled you? Let me tell you a story about myself. I was in junior high, and my parents sent me to a church teen camp. I didn't know most of the people at the teen camp. Me and my sister went, and I set myself on a mission that week to be a good camper, because I found out that you could be the best camper, and you could get a good camper award at the end of the week. And I watched everybody. And I had a very clear-cut case as to why I would be the best boy camper. It was pretty obvious. I could have told you why. I was the best. There were things that everyone else did after lights out. I never did them. There were things that people did to disobey the rules in chapel. I never did them. I was so careful. The award ceremony came at the end of the week, and they were giving out the awards. And they said, and the best camper of the week is Laura Overmiller, is my sister. Okay, yeah. I could have told you that too, but okay, that was good. I'm glad they're heading down the right path here. I'm being honest with you, and this is as a junior hire, okay? And then it came time for the boys. You know what I did? And the best camper of the week is, I stood up. And it was not my name. That was embarrassing. I was embarrassed. You know what, though? I still was wrestling. I was still convinced I was the best camper. And in my mind, I thought to myself, you know what? They couldn't like do two siblings, so they had to pick someone. God had to humble me, and he humbled me there on that point. Have you ever had moments like that? Well, you're getting pretty proud of your humility, and then God says, wait a minute here. I have a solution for that. Where's that in my manual? Page 34, how to humble a proud person. Yes, angels, go work this one on them. We need to be humble, and we need to check our personal ambitions at the Lord. Number three, under this matter of rapport, we need instead a desire to please the Lord. Verse 21, it says, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Verse 22, he says, as a son, he has served with me in the gospel. Let us all be slightly introspective only by the Spirit's guidance at this moment and ask this question. Am I driven to please my Lord? Or are my motivations colored by anything else? That's a hard question to ask, especially for us men. Ladies, you don't have to spend quite as long. Maybe I should extend the service for the men only. May our motives be for the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And that is the burden. I tell you, as pastor, there's something exciting about the possibility of turning ministry over to people who share my heart, who have no personal ambitions, and who love the Lord and would do anything for him. That's powerful. That kind of thing changes the world. When the disciples finally got a hold of that, it did change the world. They turned the world upside down for Christ. And that is the burden. Letter C, delegation not only anticipates feedback, not only does it expect some kind of rapport that like mind this kindred spirit, letter C, it acknowledges character. He says, verse 22, you know the proof of him. The idea of proof here is the idea of evaluation by testing. He's been tested, and we know what the grade was. I could tell you many cases in which Timothy proves what I just told you about him. He's a good man. He doesn't care about himself. He cares about the Lord, and he knows me inside and out. And when Timothy goes to visit you guys, it's not Timothy visiting you guys. It's me, because that's what he's doing there. He's not doing his own thing. He's not building his own repertoire or his own resume. He's there for me, and he's there for Jesus, and I know that. I've had to work on this myself, working on a pastoral staff, but not as a pastor for the last 9 years. There have been many moments in my life where I've had an idea or I've had a disagreement, and I've had to learn, I'm not here for myself. There's a pastor at this church, and I want him to be successful. And there were so many times I had to check what I wanted at the door and keep my mouth shut and give it to the Lord and say, Lord, make this man fulfill all the dreams that you put in his heart for this church. And there were times that I would have to deliberately make that choice. And Paul is saying, Timothy has done that. He's not serving himself. So what does Paul do? He tells everybody, I love this. Delegation acknowledges character. There's a fine balance here. For anyone who has delegated a responsibility in serving the Lord, given a job, given a duty, given an assignment or a mission, we did that Friday or last night for the frontline staff. We gave you all a mission. And I can't tell you how many times I've deliberately avoided getting involved in frontline planning as much as I can. I've been involved some, but taking charge of it, because that's the kind of stuff I've done for the last many years of my life. I love that. I want to volunteer to be down with the kids every afternoon, but I can't. It's not my job now. I will find ways, believe me. I will find ways, but I don't want to overtake that thing. But as I watched the workers last night and the sacrifice of their time to come out last night, all these things, I realized these are people that deserve to be recognized. Now, people who serve should not expect acknowledgement. This is the catch-22. If you ever find yourself thinking this, when's the last time I've been thanked? I've never gotten a thank you. No one ever says thank you. No one appreciates it. Okay, you're off. You are not serving the Lord. You're serving yourself. If you ever hear anyone talking to you like that, saying, you know what, I've been doing this for so many years and no one has ever thanked me. Okay, that is a problem. Those people should have been acknowledged probably somewhere along the way. But you don't tell them that. You say, look, that's the wrong attitude. You should serve and keep those rewards for heaven. That's a better place to push them off to. Push them off and just serve the Lord. You have the wrong perspective. You can share that. Share that with yourself from time to time. But for anyone who's responsible in the matter of delegation, there's a different challenge. The challenge is not to enforce humility by never thanking. No, that's not the job. The job is to acknowledge. A thank you note, a word of encouragement, a public acknowledgement, a recognizing so-and-so has done a good job. That's important. It does wonders. That works at home, by the way. Don't just correct your children when they do wrong. Acknowledge your children when they do right. We assume that they're going to do right, and when they do it, it's good, but we don't say anything, right? Everything happens right, that's good. Life is comfortable, life is good. Something happens that's wrong, bam, we say something. Balance it out. I told the frontline workers last night, I'm going to put them under pressure a little bit. Don't be the kind of worker that every time you approach a parent, they assume it's bad news. There will be times that you come to me as a parent, as a frontline worker with my kid, and it's going to be bad news. If you never give me bad news, I'm not necessarily taking that very seriously. I know my children. I want to know what's going on. We are a team. But it's also nice to know that sometimes when you walk up to me, you have something positive to say. For every challenging thing you have to say, perhaps consider saying 3 or 4 positive things beforehand. Don't get mathematical about it. unless you are mathematical. But be genuine, be natural, but be the kind of person that acknowledges, that thanks, that doesn't assume, that doesn't overlook. If you are that kind of person, you can give correction, and it's received. But delegation acknowledges character. Learn to say thank you, and learn to acknowledge what people have done. How does it acknowledge character? Number one, by entrusting responsibility. Verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently. I'm a perfectionist. I like things to be done right. And when they're not done exactly right, you know what I want to do? All of you perfectionists in the room know what I like to do. I like to step in and do it myself. Some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. And I can't do that. I have to fight that. Because delegation builds trust by entrusting responsibility. Wrinkles and all. Sometimes you let a person make mistakes that you delegate to, and you just let them learn through it. You take responsibility for it, but work them through it. Just don't take over. Give them that space. It's important. It's challenging, but it's important. It entrusts responsibility. Number two, it expresses appreciation. Paul was not afraid to express public appreciation to the testimony of Timothy. He wasn't afraid of puffing him up or making him proud. He left that between Timothy and the Lord. He knew Timothy. Timothy had been tested, and he said, "This is a good man." Last, the final point today in this matter of camaraderie and ministry. Effective ministry not only entrusts responsibilities to others, but it also does continue personal contact. It continues personal contact. Paul doesn't just delegate and check it off. Notice what he says at the very end. After all of this good news about Timothy, and I'm sending Timothy, and I trust Timothy, and I like Timothy, and Timothy's a good man, and you're going to like him too, and all of this, he says this. Verse 23, him therefore, or 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Just because of the pastor I delegate things doesn't mean I have nothing to do with them. I still need to be personally involved as much as I can with everybody here in some way or another. That's a big challenge, but I can't back away from that. That is part of my job, knowing the estate of the flocks. Don't delegate and forget. At work, some of you have leadership responsibilities at work. Apply these principles. Pastor the employees under your care. Acknowledge, recognize character, but don't refrain from being involved yourself. Show that personal interest and involvement. This is a challenging balance to strike, but it's important. Let me just say, as pastor moving forward at Faith Baptist Church, This is a bit of a philosophical message, ministry philosophy, explaining some of my heart. It's also right here in the passage. I believe in delegation. I want you all to be involved in ministry as much as I can get you involved. There's something rewarding about that. There's something unifying about that. And there's something fruitful about that. That's my goal. As we work together, can we work together as a team? Building rapport, sharing our hearts, being transparent, sharing responsibilities, and getting involved in different ones of us lives together. A church that serves one another is a strong church.